Deuteronomy chapter 4, we were talking about,
well, we covered the first discourse of Moses in this
book, which ended at verse 40,
and then in verses 41 through 43,
we listed three of the cities of refuge. Eventually there were six, but at this point, Moses appointed three of them on the eastern side of the Jordan. The other three eventually were appointed on the western side. And in verse 44, we have what seems like the fitting introduction to the second discourse, which begins actually properly in chapter 5. At chapter 4, verse 44, it says, "And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite that Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun," that is on the east, "from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion," that is Hermon, "and all the plain that is east, on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah." Now, this geographical information is not all that interesting. After all, we pretty much knew already where Moses was standing from the opening verses of chapter 1. One thing that does need clarification, and that is in verse number 48, it mentions even to Mount Zion. And you should not mistake this for the more famous Mount Zion, which is spoken of most of the time in the Scriptures, which is in Palestine. Mount Zion is actually the hill upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, which became the capital of the country and therefore is frequently spoken of in later books of the Bible, especially after David's day. It is mentioned before David's day, but prior to David's day, Mount Zion was occupied by a Canaanite tribe called the Jebusites. David conquered the city and eventually he made it the capital of the country, and it remained that way until the end of the Jewish state. And you will read of Mount Zion spelled both with a Z and sometimes with an S in the Bible, and it will almost always mean that mountain within Palestine. But it can't mean that here, because the people have not yet come into Palestine, and this is not a reference to that Mount Zion where Jerusalem was. The Syriac version of the Old Testament has here the name Sirion, Mount Sirion, and probably it preserves the original text better than our Hebrew Masoretic text did, because it clarifies there in verse 48, that is Hermon. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir." So we see that Hermon and Sirion were two different names for the same mountain. Chapter 3, verse 9. And here in chapter 4, verse 48, it says, "Even to Mount Zion," probably should read as the Syriac version, "the Sirion," that is Hermon, because we've already been told that Sirion and Hermon are the same mountain, so it would only make sense that the Syriac version be trusted above the Hebrew version here. Our Bibles have translated from the Hebrew version. If you have the NIV, I think they've stuck in an extra letter, like an extra Y in the word, just to make sure you don't mistake it for Mount Zion. But Sirion is probably the correct original. We don't know because we don't have the original, but in view of chapter 3, verse 9, it seems so. Now, we get into the second discourse properly in chapter 5, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to you in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain in the midst of the fire." Now, I need to comment on verse 3. It says, God didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, who are here today. That doesn't seem technically correct, since most of the people who are at Mount Sinai, when God made that covenant, were dead, and were the fathers and mothers of this generation of people. But I want to clarify this, and this is a good point to do it. There are two covenants
that Moses is, knows that his people are familiar with. And he speaks about them variously. He speaks sometimes of the Sinaitic covenant and sometimes of the Abrahamic covenant. And usually the Abrahamic covenant is called the covenant that God made with your fathers. The fathers, not meaning the previous generation, but the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For example, let me show you several places where this is the case. In chapter 4, verse 31. Let me read. Yes. It says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Now, he would forget the Sinaitic covenant eventually, but he would never forget the Abrahamic covenant, which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their fathers. As we know, he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in Jesus Christ, and that covenant is still in the process of fulfillment and never will be forgotten or forsaken by God. But the Sinaitic covenant, as we know from what was stated when God made it, was a conditional covenant, and it no longer exists and will never exist again. Therefore, when it says God will not forget the covenant he made with your fathers, the fathers there are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, this is clearer in some later passages, but I want to take the earlier passages first. In chapter 7, verse 12, we also have it. Chapter 7, verse 12, "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers." Now, it's interesting, he's saying, if you will keep the provisions of the Sinaitic covenant that I'm giving you, these commandments, then I will keep the Abrahamic covenant with you. And this underscores what I've said on a few other occasions, I don't know if you've caught it, but when God made the Abrahamic covenant, it was Abram's physical seed that had the first opportunity to be in the line of fulfillment of it. That is, Abraham's seed, as it turns out, proved to be his spiritual seed through whom it is fulfilled. But since the spiritual seed also had to be descended from somebody physically, God gave Abram's physical seed the first opportunity to be the spiritual seed. When they defected from it and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, as Paul said in Acts 13, well, then the Gentiles were brought in and were taken as the spiritual seed. But the Sinaitic covenant, which was made with Israel, was God's provisions by which, if they kept this covenant, they could be the seed of Abraham through whom the promises were made. Now, the promises he made to Abraham were going to be fulfilled one way or another through someone or another. The question of whether it would be Israel or someone else depended on their involvement in the Sinaitic agreement. And that's what he says in chapter 7, verse 12 here. "It shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them," these judgments meaning those which were given at Mount Sinai, "then the Lord your God will keep with you," as opposed to with someone else. With you, Israel, he'll keep the covenant they promised your fathers. Otherwise, if you don't keep this Sinaitic agreement, he'll have to fulfill that promise he swore to your fathers with someone else, other than you. That becomes clear in some of the other passages, even more, I feel, in Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, verse 18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Again, the promise that he swore to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was going to be fulfilled. But if they will remember the Lord, then he will be able to fulfill that promise through them. In case you're wondering whether I'm reading Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wrongly into the statement, your father, you can look over at Deuteronomy 29, in verse 13, where he spells it out, exactly whom he means by father. Deuteronomy 39, verse 13, "that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, namely, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So if there's any question as to who the fathers are that he swore this to, he uses this expression, "your fathers, your fathers, your fathers," repeatedly in Deuteronomy, but here he clarifies, "I mean your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not your fathers of just the generation just past." Likewise, there are other places in Deuteronomy where the fathers are spoken of, not in particular connection with the covenant, but it does refer to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also, as, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6:10. where it says, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay, so he says, he swore this to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Likewise, in chapter 7 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 7, 8, it says, "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of bondage." There again, it's the oath that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that caused God to bring the Jews out of Egypt. It's not the Sinaitic covenant that he was honoring by bringing them out of Egypt, because he didn't make that covenant until they were already out of Egypt. The oath to their fathers in this case refers to the oath which bound God to bring them out of Egypt. And that was, of course, couldn't be any other than the Abrahamic promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, since the Sinaitic covenant was not yet in existence before he brought them out of Egypt. So again, the fathers repeatedly refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's only one exception to that I've found, and I've looked through all the cases in Deuteronomy. I found one exception where it appears that the fathers do not refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's chapter 29 and verse 25. And it says, verse 24, after you talk about all the judgments that and the pains that would come upon them if they're disobedient, it says, "All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? And what does the heat of this great anger mean? Then men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now, the covenant which he made with them when he came out of Egypt is a Sinaitic covenant. And therefore, the covenant which he made with their fathers in this case would be those who came out of Egypt were their fathers. But see, this is looking forward to a time in the far future where those who came out of Egypt would be the distant ancestors of these people. Their fathers, way back there. But the word fathers apparently does not usually mean in Deuteronomy or ever, perhaps, mean just your father, the previous generation. It always looks back further in its usage. And in all the cases except for one, the fathers in the context seems to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, when we find in chapter 5, verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers," it means that God did not enter into the terms of the Sinaitic covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather with this current generation. And, of course, some of this current generation had been alive at Mount Sinai. There was some overlapping. It wasn't complete, of course, because a great number of the previous generation were now dead. But there was still some overlapping of the two generations, this and the previous one. And so Moses could speak to them as people who were essentially contemporaries of the Sinaitic covenant experience. But their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had not known that covenant. Now that might seem like a long way of explaining a small problem, but until you realize that the fathers here refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it seems strange that he says in verse 3, "The Lord didn't make this covenant with your fathers," because technically it was their fathers, most of them, who had stood at Mount Sinai and had made this covenant. But he's contrasting the Sinaitic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. God did make a covenant with your fathers, but this isn't that. This is a different one. This is the Sinaitic. And by the way, there are many references to the Sinaitic covenant in the book too, the first of which is in chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone," clearly the Sinaitic covenant. Now, notice this is not, it doesn't say your fathers, it says to you. When he's talking about the Sinaitic covenant, he's talking essentially about this generation as having participated in that. The covenant with the fathers is the previous covenant, the Abrahamic, which they could participate in if they were faithful to keep the covenant that God was now making with them. Basically, as I said earlier, I'll try to clarify, some people get this confused. The promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant he made with Abraham, was going to be fulfilled through somebody, through Jesus ultimately, and those who belong to him. But that class of people could have been made up of Jews. It could have been the Jews that chose to believe God. They had the first chance to choose to believe God and to accept the Messiah, and they could have been the ones through whom this promise was fulfilled. It wasn't. because they rejected the covenant terms that God made with them, which would have allowed them to be that people. And that was the terms of the Sinaitic covenant. Now, he goes through the Ten Commandments here again. This is there's only two places in the Bible that list the Ten Commandments. One is the original list in Exodus 20, and the other is right here. And this is a restatement of those commandments made to the next generation. We don't have to talk at length about the Ten Commandments as they appear here, since we covered them in chapter 20 of Exodus, but I would say this. They're essentially the same. I mean, they're the same commandments, of course. They are related, essentially, in the same manner, with an exception. And that is, in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, and when the Sabbath commandment was given, that they should rest on the seventh day, the rationale for that command was given in Exodus 20 as being, in Exodus 20:11, that God labored 6 days in making the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested, and therefore the Lord commands you to rest on the seventh day. So the rationale for keeping Sabbath in Exodus 20 was given as the precedent of God in the creation of the world, that he rested from his labors on the seventh day. Here a very different reason is given. In fact, when the fifth commandment is given here, the fourth commandment is given here, it does not mention at all the creation as a reason, but it gives an extended reason in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you in the gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So the reason for it here is not said to be related to the creation, but related to the deliverance from Egypt. I command you to rest because I want you to remember that God has given you rest from your bondage. You were once slaves, working hard all the time, and now God has delivered you from that work, from that labor, from that striving, and given you rest, and I want you to rest on the seventh day to remember that. Which might be why the writer of Hebrews, as we pointed out in our last session, linked together in his discussion of God's rest in Hebrews chapter 4, he linked together the Sabbath rest and the Canaan rest. Because it would seem from this that when the Jews would rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, they were to remember, as he says in verse 15 here, that they were delivered from bondage and brought into rest. He doesn't use the word explicitly, but he says they were taken out of hard labor and out of bondage, and essentially brought into the rest of Canaan. And this, of course, helps us to understand, too, whether the Sabbath law is something that was ever intended to apply to all nations or simply to Israel. Because we are told, by some at least, that the Sabbath is a binding ordinance for all generations of all people, and so therefore Christians, they say, should keep it, even if we're Gentiles or whatever. Now, I've always contended that Jesus never commanded anyone to keep the Sabbath. And I don't believe there's anything in the New Testament that suggests that there is an obligation on the part of Christians to do so. In fact, there are two places where Paul indicates there's no such obligation. In Romans chapter 14, where he says, concerning the actual state in the Church of Rome, he said, "One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind." Now, it's whatever you feel like doing it with respect to keeping one day special or not, feel free. Obviously, he couldn't say that if there's some Christian obligation to keep one day special. He couldn't give liberty to those who weren't doing so. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says, "Let therefore no one judge you concerning food or drink or with respect of festival or holy days or new moons or Sabbath days, which were a shadow for the time present, but the body or the substance is Christ." Suggesting that the Sabbath lies in the same category with food and drinks and festival days, and that those were all shadow. They were none of them permanent. Therefore, it would seem that the Sabbath ordinance, though it falls within the Ten Commandments, is nonetheless of the class of ordinances and statutes like dietary laws and festival keeping and so forth, which we know are fulfilled in Christ and no longer observed by Christians. And it would be confirmed here that God says to the Jews, because I brought you out of Egypt, I command you to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, he didn't bring me out of Egypt. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Jew in that sense. I don't have that particular history in my ethnic heritage. And therefore, I don't have the same reason to keep Sabbath as they do. In fact, this is the only reason he gives here for them to do it. Although we do know that he mentions the creation ordinance before, yet he nails it down more specifically that the real reason for keeping Sabbath for the Jew is because of their personal ethnic history, and that therefore suggests that the Sabbath command applies to Israel and not necessarily to anybody else. The New Testament also does not impose it on anybody else. Well, it goes through the Ten Commandments on through verse 21. Of course, we could go through them again. You know them. You've memorized them. You've regurgitated them in order on the test on Exodus very recently, so I don't think we need to even take the time to read them. It would just take that much more of our limited time. So after he gives the Ten Commandments, verse 22 says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Then he goes on and tells of the people's reaction. We remember this from the 19th chapter or 20th chapter also of Exodus. "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" That is, man can hear from God and still not die. They had this general feeling that if you had very close contact with God, his glory would be so great that it would destroy you. And that is true, apparently, if God is not veiling himself in some form in his revelation. But on many occasions he came down veiled in flesh or veiled in a vision or in a cloud or some way and spoke to people. And you were usually surprised that they didn't die. Moses was afraid, was surprised that he didn't die when he stood before the burning bush. Jacob was amazed that he didn't die when he wrestled all night with God. He said, "I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved." And Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, and, well, Manoah himself, also the father of Samson, when the angel of the Lord went up from them, Manoah said, "Oh, we're going to die because we've seen the Lord." And his wife was more rational than he was and said, "Well, if God intended to kill us, do you think he would have come down and received our sacrifice and made a promise that we're going to have a child and things like that?" And so she calmed him down that way. So he had the same superstitious idea that, you know, if God reveals himself to you, you're going to die. And so the people at Sinai had the same idea, you know. "We now know, we've seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he can still live," survive it, that is. "Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die." Now, why they took this position, I do not know. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, in talking about this very event, that is, at Mount Sinai when the people heard his voice, it says that they asked not to hear the voice anymore because they could not endure the things which were spoken. Now, I don't know if the writer of Hebrews is putting a spin on that, that's a little unusual, but I'll just show you where he says that. The 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 19 says, describing Mount Sinai, it says, "The sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." So it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews at least assumes that the reason they didn't want to hear from God anymore directly is because they couldn't stand what he was saying. They couldn't endure what was being said, namely the commands. And whatever the reason, it seems like they wanted to distance themselves a little bit from God, and you know that they asked Moses to go for them and bring the message back from God. So it says in verse 26, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live?"
Then they said to Moses, he's repeating what they said, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." That is, we'll hear from Moses.
Sure.
Yeah, sure they would, huh?
Yeah.
"Then the Lord heard the voice of the words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" Now, it was not really commendable what these people were doing. They wanted to distance themselves from God, but God knew that at least they had the fear of God on this occasion, and at later dates he knew they wouldn't. At least they were right. You know, if you get too close to God and you're not prepared to meet your God, it can be very harmful to you. You'll die in his presence. And he says, "I wish they'd always have that healthy respect that they show right now." I mean, not that it was pleasing to him that they didn't want to hear his voice, but he realized the day would come when they would take God very lightly and rebel against his words and not be afraid at all to set up idols even in the temple, as in the days of Ezekiel we find in the case. He says, "I wish they always have this kind of fear toward me and keep my commandments, so it might be well with them and with their children forever." God never really wanted it to go badly with sinners. He always wished the best for them, but sometimes people don't give him a good enough excuse to treat him right, to treat him good. If you rebel against God, he can't treat you the way he'd like you to. He'd like it to go well with them forever and their children forever, but they'd have to maintain this kind of fear of the Lord and keep his commandments. "Go and say to them, 'Return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments and statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving you them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Okay, this expression, "that you may prolong your days in the land," is reminiscent of something that's attached to the fifth commandment about honoring father and mother. In Exodus chapter 20, where we first see that commandment, in verse 12 it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Likewise, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the fifth commandment, verse 16, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you." Now, the Apostle Paul quotes that in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 6, and he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For it is..." Well, let me give it to you, because he says that, "For this is the first commandment with a promise." Isn't that how he says it? Let me turn it. And then he quotes this particular promise attached. Let me get the verse here. Okay. It's Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And then he gives the promise, "that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." The word earth, by the way, here in the Greek, as well as in the Old Testament Hebrew, is interchangeable with the word land. In the Hebrew, it's the word eretz. It can be translated land or earth. In the Greek, it's the word geo, G-E-O, from which we get geometry. It means earth, or it can mean land. Here, of course, it should be translated land. The promise is that it may be well with you and you may live long on the land. That is the land of Israel. That's what he promised the Israelites, if they honor their parents. Now, the reason I say it should be understood that way is that this is something that God affixes to many of his commands in the book of Deuteronomy. After he says, "Do this," and he says, "so that your days may be prolonged on the land." For instance, the last verse of Deuteronomy 5. After he says, "You shall walk in all the ways of the Lord," and so forth, it says, "that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Likewise, in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, 8 and 9. says, therefore you should keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers and to them their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Likewise, in chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, says, and you shall write these laws on your doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which your father, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heavens above the earth. Now notice how many times he says, do what I say, and you'll prolong your life in the land. It's very similar when he says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The idea of prolonging your days by honoring your parents does not necessarily apply to individuals having a longer life because they honor their parents, but rather that the nation of Israel would not experience the judgment of God and being vomited out of the land. Their tenure in the land would be extended. And I point all this out because many people understand the fifth commandment to be saying, if you honor your parents, you'll live long. Well, Jesus honored his mother and father and died rather young. Are we to assume that Stephen, who died quite young as a martyr, was dishonoring to his parents? Obviously, some young people have died, some righteous people have died young, some of whom may have even, loved their parents and honored their parents. Certainly, I'm sure we wouldn't have to look very far to find instances of that, both in the Bible and in history. So it's clear that the promise that's attached to honor your parents doesn't necessarily have to do with promising that you will personally live a long time if you honor your parents, but rather, if the Israelites will honor their parents, then the Israelites will prolong their stay in the land, as opposed to being kicked out. Now, I think that what lies behind this is that the parents are commanded repeatedly in Deuteronomy to teach these laws to their children. And a child who honors his parents will receive his parents' instruction and will keep those laws. If the parents teach the laws and the children honor their parents' teaching and honor their parents, they will keep them too. And they will prolong their days in the land by honoring their parents and the teaching that's passed down from their parents. That is at least how I understand the gist of that promise. And I say all that just because as you consider the various times that the book of Deuteronomy talks about them prolonging their days in the land, it's always associated with just generally keeping the law. And it's always has to do with corporately Israel, the nation, prolonging their days in the land as opposed to an individual living a long time on the earth. When Paul quotes it and says, this is the promise that your days may be, he quotes it, that you may live long on the earth. The word earth there in Ephesians 6:3, should be the land, because that's what he's quoting. He's quoting a passage that's talking about the land. Now, not sure exactly why Paul quotes that promise when he quotes there. I don't know if he's spiritualizing the land and saying, the spiritual land, the spiritual promised land, you'll be able to participate in longer if you honor your parents, or if he's simply saying, this command to honor your parents is an important one because the Jews themselves were, their staying in the land was contingent upon their doing so or not. So that should tell you how important it is to honor your parents. I'm not sure which Paul, exactly how much Paul's putting on that particular promise, but he does mention it. So it's worth figuring out exactly what that promise is, what it means. Now chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful, and observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or the way the New King James renders it, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, Jehovah is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We'll stop there for a moment. Obviously, these verses require some comment. Verse 4 is what the Jews even to this day call the Shema. And that is because in the Hebrew, it begins with the word Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema means hear. S-H-E-M-A. It may be pronounced Shema. I've heard it pronounced that way also. That actually sounds more Hebrew than Shema. It's probably Shema. But I don't know very much about the Hebrew language, so I can't profess to be very authentic in my pronunciation of these Hebrew words. Anyway, the Shema, or the Shema, is, even to this day, spoken in unison at the beginning of a synagogue service. It is sort of the national statement of faith of Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this, it was the distinctive that Israel could claim for themselves among all the nations, because all the other nations, though having in the past known something of the true God, had degenerated in their religious views to believe in many gods. And only the Israelites were standing firm in a monotheistic system. And therefore, to say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, was to say, we are the monotheists. We are different than others. We have one God. And then it naturally follows, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Some people put that down as one of the Ten Commandments on their test. In fact, quite a few people did. It's very commonly done. Whenever we test people on the Ten Commandments, there's always quite a few people who put the Shema, or they put down Deuteronomy 6:5 as the first commandment. Obviously, it's very close to the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And essentially, that's what this is saying also. But it's not, I don't usually give people credit for that, because they apparently are not aware that they're quoting from a different part of the Bible. But it's obviously a very close thought. Love the Lord with all your heart means you don't share your love with other gods and him. Just like a husband does not allow his wife to share her love with other men. God is only one God. Therefore, you don't have to distribute your love toward a plethora of gods. You can give him all your love. You can give him all your devotion. That's exactly what he requires. And that's what he's saying. Because the Lord is one, not many, you don't have to distribute your affections among many gods. There's only one, so you can give all of it to this one God, to the Lord your God. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. As everybody knows, of course, this is what Jesus said was the first and great commandment. First in priority, not first in chronology, because other commandments were given earlier, but he called it the first and the great commandment. And he said there's another like it, which he quoted from the 18th chapter of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, upon these two hang all the law and all the prophets. He even expanded on it. He quoted it. He added a few other lines, like with all your mind as well, when Jesus quoted it. But of all the ancient religions, Judaism was the only religion whose God commanded them to love him. The pagans were not expected to love their gods. They were supposed to fear them and bring sacrifices to them, but they were not commanded to love them. And that is, of course, because what is there to love in a rock or a piece of wood that's carved? You can't have a relationship. Love speaks of a relationship. Fear doesn't necessarily. You may fear a tornado. You may fear an epidemic. You may fear a tiger, but you have no relationship with those things. Superstitiously, people can fear a tiki or a totem pole or a carved image, but they can't have a love relationship with that. Love only exists between two personalities, and therefore God, who is the only living God, is obviously the only God who expects to be loved, or who expects to have a relationship characterized by love with his people. And here he commands it. By the way, I mentioned earlier, a few chapters back, chapter 4,
the first place in the Bible that mentioned God's love is back in chapter 4, verse 37, and that theme of God's love for his people is repeated several times in Deuteronomy. Likewise, this is, I believe, the first time it mentions the need to love God, and love for God is again repeatedly a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. So love for God and God's love for people is an emphasis of Deuteronomy, as with no previous book in the Bible. And obviously, if you love the Lord your God, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's understood. If you love him, you'll do what he wants you to do. And therefore, it can be said all the law really hangs on this, because if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. The issue here is that anyone can keep commandments mechanically, heartlessly, as the Pharisees proved, because they kept commandments, even more commandments than God gave. And they did it zealously, and they did it religiously, but they didn't do it with love for God. As Jesus pointed out, he says, I know you that you have no love for God in you. And therefore, their keeping of his commandments was of no value. Nonetheless, even though you can keep the commandments of God without love, you can't love God without keeping his commandments. In 1 John, chapter 5, I believe, verse 3, 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, or this is loving God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, you can keep the commandments of God without love, but it will be a burden. It'll be burdensome. If you don't love God, but for some reason you feel compelled to do what he says, maybe you're afraid of judgment, you want to make sure you don't go to hell, or you want to be accepted in the religious crowd, or whatever, you can outwardly keep God's commandments without love, but you won't enjoy it. It will be burdensome. How do you know if you love God? Well, he says, this is the love of God. If you keep his commandments, then it's not burdensome. You enjoy keeping his commandments. You do it because you want to keep his commandments. Because you love him. And that is what God wanted. He never wanted his people to be burdened with the law. He wanted them to love him. He wanted them to keep the law because it was for their good always to do so. But he didn't want them to be burdened with it. And that's why Jesus criticized the Pharisees, because they put heavy burdens and grievous to be borne upon men's backs. And Jesus said to those who are so burdened, come to me who are heavy laden and burdened and so forth, and I'll give you rest. How? By making it no longer necessary to keep the commandments? No. But by giving us his Spirit to produce in us love. And when we have love, then we have rest, although we still carry the burden. The burden is light. The yoke is easy. Because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and it's not burdensome anymore. It's a light burden. It's an easy yoke. And the Jews miss this so often. There were always some Jews who loved God and who served God for the right reasons, and we know most of their names in the Old Testament. There was always a remnant. But the Jews as a whole tended toward just fulfilling the minimum requirements of the law, and eventually not even that. And syncretizing their religion with the religions of others around them, and having no loyalty to God, such as you'd expect a loving wife to have toward her husband. And God, of course, got angry at that, because that's a no-no. He wants them to relate to him like husband and wife. Well, we can go on about that. We don't have time. Let's go to verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now you see, he's been saying before, previously, he said, these words I command you, have to keep them. But he wants to stress, not just keep them out, but I want them in your heart. If they're in your heart, they won't be burdensome to keep. You do by nature the things that are in your heart. Out of the heart of man proceed whatever. If it's an evil heart, well, then evil things proceed out. But naturally flows in your life. It says in Proverbs chapter 4,
And verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, or the streams, the flowing, outflowing of your life, flows from your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. If the Word of God dwells in your heart, then you'll keep the commandments naturally. And that is why the New Covenant promises just that. I will write my laws on their hearts and put my words in their inward parts. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the promise of the New Covenant, which is quoted in the New Testament a number of times as being fulfilled in Christ. So, it's not that God ever, even in Deuteronomy, ever wanted to put a burden of legalism on people. He had a code. He had a standard that they had to live up to if they were going to remain in fellowship with Him. But He never wanted them to dislike it. He never wanted them to be a slave nation. He wanted them to love Him. He wanted His laws to be in their hearts so that when they would act, they would naturally do the things written in the law. And one of the ways to make sure your children have them in their hearts is to teach them to them from a young age. Now, of course, ultimately, the law is only written in your heart when the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a new heart. Takes away the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit alone can really write the laws on your heart, at least if you've been rebellious. I wonder, now this is an interesting thing, because He says, teach them to your children diligently, all the time. I wonder if children are properly taught, if there's the possibility that they'll have the laws written on their hearts from square one, from the beginning. They would still need to ask for the Holy Spirit at some point later in their life, but that they would essentially still do by nature the right things. And I know that I was far from a perfect kid, but I was raised in the Scriptures. And my parents could have done a better job. They did the best they knew how. I mean, they did allow me to watch TV a lot, which I think was a real mistake. And they did send me to public school, which was another real mistake, I think. But then I don't hold that against them at all. I just don't think that their generation was aware of the dangers of these things as our generation has recently. I think Christians who do that today are simply being negligent of their duty. But, you know, 30 years ago, when TV was brand new, who could have known how terrible damage it was going to do? I mean, some people knew. Some people predicted it. But most people just didn't know. And I don't hold it against my parents that they allowed, even in my tender years, influences in my life that were not for my good. But they did what I consider to be the best they knew to do, and they endeavored to raise me in the ways of God, and even with whatever failures there were in their practice, in their methods, I did have the fear of God in me. And I can look back and think of times when I wasn't really spiritual. It was before I really was filled with the Spirit, but I still had a fear of God in me. And I guess it was conditioned. And for the most part, I kept the laws of God. I can remember even in junior high getting a place where, because I had no Christian friends at school. There were no Christians I knew in my junior high school. All my friends were this way, and I kind of buckled under the peer pressure, and I began to use bad language for a little while, and then I just stopped. I just thought, oh, that's ridiculous. That's not right. And no one had to tell me to stop, and no one caught me doing it or anything like that. It just didn't settle right with me, you know? It just went against my grain, really. And I don't know if I was a converted person at that time or not. I mean, I sometimes say I got saved at four because I went forward at an altar call when I was four. But I don't really know when I was truly regenerated. It might have been then, it might have been later. But I didn't show a lot of fruit of spirituality until I was 16. But even before that, I remember there was, it seemed, the law of God in my heart to a certain extent. And I would mark that up to the fact that my parents did their best to teach me. And I do think that a child who's raised in that way may come into the kingdom without even knowing exactly when they did. In the Baptist church I was raised in, they used to say, you know, if you don't know the day you were converted, then you never were. If you can't remember the day you got saved, then you never were. And I think that line was intended to correct those people who kind of feel like, you know, I guess that they, you know, they just kind of eased into going to church or whatever and never really had a real experience of repentance.
But I think it's possible that you can be regenerated, not know exactly when you, especially if you're a kid at the time. And I think even in Jesus' own day, a lot of people became believers without knowing quite when they did. You know, they kind of heard him curiously initially, and then they came to believe what he said by stages, and eventually the conviction arose within them that he was the Messiah, and they believed him, and eventually they were disciples, and they might not even know when they made that transition. And I think children, if they're taught in the ways of God from an early age, can have the law written in their hearts, at least to a certain degree. They still need at some point to receive the Holy Spirit. And here, where God says, I want you to have these laws in your heart, he goes on to tell them how to make sure that they get into their children's hearts as well, so that this won't just be their one generation, but this will go on. And there's several things in Deuteronomy that show a concern for transmitting the truth to other generations, and this is one of those places. In verse 7, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates. Now, some of this is no doubt a hyperbole. When he talks about binding them to your hand and frontlets between your eyes, the Jews, some of them actually have taken this literally and wear what they call phylacteries. And these are leather pouches or boxes that they wear strapped to their forehead or to their wrist, and they contain little shreds of paper with scriptures written on them. And so they bind the law to their foreheads or as frontlets between their eyes. Jesus apparently didn't think of that practice as a good one. I think he felt like it missed the point. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you make broad your phylacteries. And at the same time, he was calling them hypocrites. They had these big phylacteries full of scriptures on their foreheads, but none of it was in their heart, was the problem. And I think taking an over-literal approach didn't help them in this. That they thought that what was important was that you bind it literally to your hand and to your forehead, whereas I understand it to mean, keep it always before your eyes, and always may the works of your hands be governed by the supremacy of God's law. In other words, your thoughts and your actions. Your thoughts represented by your forehead or what's before your eyes, and your actions represented by your hand. That's how I understand it. And when he says, write it on your doorposts and your gates, I don't know, you know, that might be literal. I mean, maybe they did write scripture, maybe they wrote the Ten Commandments on their doorposts. I'm not aware if they did or not. I probably could find out by reading the right books. I just haven't ever read about that. But notice the teaching of the children. He says you need to talk to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He says this again on a few other occasions, insisting that religious instruction of children should be taking place all day long in every kind of normal, everyday situation. Now, a little later, we are going to find in chapter 7, I think it is. No, it's later in this chapter. That he names another occasion to teach children, which is not an ordinary everyday situation, but there's different settings in which teaching of children can be of value. And what he's suggesting here is that religious instruction shouldn't be confined to Sunday school, or it shouldn't be confined to morning devotions, or it shouldn't be confined to prayers before meals. It should be something that's going on all day long. And it's obvious, of course, that he goes without saying, and he doesn't say it, that you need to teach not only with your mouth, but with your life. You don't just tell your children, but you model for your children what to do. And therefore, everything you do, all through the day, whenever your children are with you, they should be observing and hearing the standards that God has laid out for his people and be indoctrinated, really. Children are supposed to be indoctrinated. Now, that sounds, you know, it doesn't sound very politically correct to say that in our day. The politically correct group would say, no, you don't enforce your values on your kids. They're individuals. You have to let them think for themselves and let them make their own decisions. Sure, let them make their own decisions, but give them an advantage. Condition them to make the right decisions. You see, the politically correct crowd thinks that no one's really right or wrong. There are no right or wrong things. Your views are really just your views, and their views are theirs, and they've got as much right to their view as you have to yours. You see, they come from the presupposition there's no actual truth. Or if there is, nobody really knows what it is, and therefore you have no more right to impose your ideas of truth on someone than they have to impose their views on you. And that's simply not true. The Bible says that those who are standing on what God has revealed have the truth. And they have the right to say that this is true and everything else is untrue. Everything that's contrary to this is untrue. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says in Romans 3. And therefore, God's people who have God's word can say, this is the truth. I'm going to give my children the advantage of being indoctrinated in the truth. They should have free choice. They can reject it if they want to when they're older. That's their business. But I'm going to give them a chance, see. Now, I don't mean cram it down their throats, because I don't believe that that wins children. It's clear that when he says, teach it, speak it to your children, he doesn't mean in an offensive or a way that's repulsive to them. It just means that all through the day, in every kind of normal situation of life, the children should be picking up from the example and the words of their parents a way of life that is in accord with what God has revealed, with the truth. And that's one reason why I really don't think it's a good idea to have a television in the home. I don't think Christians are wrong to have one. That's between them and God. Some people are stronger than I am. If I had a TV, I couldn't let it sit there and not watch it. Some people can't. Some people really control their TV watching, and therefore I can't judge them. They maybe should judge me, because I'm too weak. I'm not too good to have a TV. I'm not good enough to have one. And I will say that I don't want my kids watching a lot of TV, and we have tried to regulate even how many videos we let them see, and we try to watch them. We always watch them first. But even then, we find that some little thing on the video that we're not sensitive to, you know, the kids will pick it up, and then we'll get sensitive to it when they start doing it. You know, some attitude some kid had on a video, and it's not the right attitude for a kid to have. Our kids pick it up, and suddenly we realize, well, they got that from there. That's, you know, I mean, you really have to be careful what you put into a kid's head. And when I was growing up, I don't think Christian parents were quite as aware of that as they are now. And, you know, I just sit in front of the tube for hours after school every day and picked up a lot of values that way. And I don't think any of those shows were written by Christians. I may have shared this with you. I probably did. Yeah, I'm sure I did. We were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, but Dave Wilkerson, in his book, Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth, talked about how Lot at least kept the Sodomites out of his house. They tried to get in, but he kept them outside. Christians today have the Sodomites in the house, because the vast majority of the programs on television are written by homosexuals, or by people who are at least favorable toward homosexuals, who are trying to promote homosexual values, and you can tell that by the way they treat the subject. It's like the Sodomites have been allowed into our houses. And we let them teach our children. And send them off to public school is not really much better. There may have been a time when it was a harmless thing for kids to go to a public school and to watch television. I'm not saying that a kid won't survive with his religious views intact, even if he does watch TV and go to public school. Some do. I went to public school, I watched TV, and I still remained a Christian. But it sure didn't help me at all. In fact, I had struggles in my life, I suppose even probably to this day, that wouldn't be there if I had been a little more protected in the influences in my early childhood that were allowed to, you know, to be piped into my head. And the parent has the obligation to see to it that all day long that child is getting reinforcement of the values that God has revealed. And how can a parent see to that when his kid's at school, under some humanist being taught, or when he's being babysat by the tube, and the parent doesn't even know what he's taking in half the time? And if the programming's not bad, what about the commercials? I mean, you might say, well, I only let my kid watch wholesome shows. Okay, but what about the commercials? Well, some people, I only watch public television. Well, hey, Sesame Street has all kinds of witches and vampires and humanistic stuff. And I mean, yeah, there's hardly anything safe on television. But let me tell you something. The reason that television exists, there's one reason that television exists. And that's to make you covetous. You know why? It exists because of commercials. And commercials exist to make you covetous, to make you think that what you have isn't good enough and that you must have what they are offering. And they know how to hire psychologists. They use the greatest graphics experts in the world to catch your eye. I mean, I'll tell you, when I was at the St. Louis Wine, there's a TV in the hospitality room, and I never see a TV most of the time, but I turned it on, and I saw some kids' programs in the morning. I had Bugs Bunny or something on. And I just watched a few commercials of, you know, for these, you know, little trucks and stuff, little battery-operated trucks and stuff. And I thought, wow, man, this really, and I've never even been into trucks, but they just have all these special effects, explosions, and everything going on, you know, bright colors, and trucks leaping over, you know, chasms and stuff like that. And I think, man, if I was a kid, I couldn't resist the desire for that thing, even though I know that when a kid gets that for Christmas, he'll play with it for 10 minutes and say, oh, well, what's next, you know? Because it's not really that exciting in real life. The commercials are just made to make you think that's great and that you can't live without it. And what I'm saying is, the commercials are there to create covetousness, and the programs are just there to keep your attention between commercials. That's what those programs are there for. Do you think that those people write those programs out of the goodness of their heart, thinking, oh, those poor American public out there, they just need something to cheer them up. I think I'll, out of the goodness of my heart, write a humorous story for them. No. They say, how are we going to make some money? Well, if we make a story that keeps people's attention, we can get these people to sponsor it, and they'll pay us money to put their commercials on in our program to keep the people on in their seats between commercials, and maybe they'll even catch the commercial. That's what TV is for. It's to create covetousness. So I really think that a parent today who's informed, and I realize some parents may innocently not be as aware as they should be of this, but today an informed parent should be very careful about having television in the house, and I really don't see why they shouldn't have one. I don't know where we would find time to watch television in our house. We're occupied with things that are fun and profitable, and I really don't know where. We read in a thing that the public library has a pamphlet that says Children and Television. You can get it. I just got it the other day. There's a freebie. And it said something like, we suggest because of the violence and sex and things on TV that you limit the amount of TV your children watch. We suggest no more than 2 hours a day. Where would my kids find 2 hours a day to watch television? I mean, they're busily reading and having a good time and relating with the family and so forth, and TV just robs the family of time and usually doesn't give back anything you want. I mean, it gives you something back for the time spent, but what it gives you back is not anything Christians want in the house. So I really don't see any good in it. But anyway, I say that because, A, it says here you're supposed to be teaching your children Christian values or godly values all day long. How can you do that when an hour or two or three of the day is taken up listening to the Sodomites? Or going off to listen to the humanists at the public school? I think a Christian school is better than a public school, although I don't even think the Christian school is given the duty of training the children. It's the parents who are given the duty of training the children. Now in our day, of course, people say, well, how in the world can I do that? We need two incomes to live. I say you didn't finish the sentence. You should have said, at our desired standard of living. Because you don't need two incomes to live. Yeah. You watch too much TV, and you want to buy all the things on TV, so you need two incomes to satisfy the craving created by TV. To upgrade your lifestyle. You watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and then you figure, hey, you need five incomes for this kind of thing. Really, I mean, my household's never had two incomes. Neither my parents nor my own. And I trust that my children will not need or have two incomes. It's simply a matter of being content with what you have, like the Bible says to do. Having food and raiment therewith to be content is a command of Scripture. I don't know anybody who on one full-time income could not have food and clothing. And in Oregon, you need a house, too. Or something to live under. In some parts of the world, you don't even have that. Jesus didn't have that. He said, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. But he had food and clothing, and Paul said, having those things, we should be content. Well, obviously, we can get by with a lot less than what most people want to. If people really cared about making sure their kids got the values pumped into them day in and day out that they're supposed to be getting,
one parent could stay home and school those kids. And if that sounds like a radical thing to some, we have to realize there's over 1 million children in the United States being homeschooled right now. It's a growing movement. And it's catching on in other countries too, because of course the shabby quality of education elsewhere in the public system. Parents, even non, we had a printer in Bandon, a guy in town, a commercial printer we sometimes went to, who was not even a Christian, and he and his wife homeschooled their kids. Mostly the homeschool movement is Christians, but even non-Christians are seeing that public schools are no good. Anyway, what I'm saying is, it may sound like I'm saying everybody should homeschool their kids. Well, I frankly think they should, but I'm not anyone's judge or lawgiver. That's not my business. I am saying, though, that if we're going to do what God did say to do, namely, day and night, see to it that our kids are imbibing the kinds of values and truths that God says we're supposed to be feeding them with all day long, I don't see how we can do that without keeping the kids at home and a parent at home to do some of that training. Anyway, that's different families may work that out in different ways, and certainly some families have different financial obligations from them than I do, so I don't want to be insensitive. But I am talking to a bunch of people who aren't yet married here, for the most part. And the choices you have to make with your future, that is your lifestyle choices, your career choices, your family choices, are still ahead of you. Most of you are not dug into some financial hole over your heads which you're going to have two incomes to get out of yet. And I'm trying to give you a vision for an alternative lifestyle, a biblical lifestyle. Some people already have gone too far the other way. They're so deep in debt, maybe they can't possibly dream of homeschooling their kids. They have to keep two jobs. But you're not in that situation. And I'm saying to you, when you choose your lifestyle and your family style and so forth, there are some choices you can make that will contribute to the discipling of your children and the fulfilling of God's will for your family. And they will be choices that run counter to the choices of our culture that they're generally making. And I think that this verse 7, is essentially the main verse that is used by the homeschooling movement as the reason for homeschooling. There's other good reasons for homeschooling, but this is the main one. Okay, verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Now let me stop right there. Just think what he was doing for them. Most people have to dig their own wells. Without a modern well digging equipment, that was a pretty big job. Most people have to build their own houses, have to cultivate their own land. They were moving in on someone else had done all that work. They're just going to drive them out and move in. Now, ordinarily, that wouldn't be very ethical. But in this circumstance, since God himself is saying, these people don't deserve to live anymore, these people are on death row as far as I'm concerned, and you're the executioner, they're going to leave their houses vacant, and you can take them. The work they've done is being done for you. And you're going to move into houses you didn't build and drink from wells you didn't have to dig and eat from vineyards and olive yards that you didn't have to cultivate. He says, but when that happens, when you've eaten and you're full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, this is not an empty threat. This is not a small danger. A godly person, or a person who wants to be godly, when forced to live upon modest income, or when not having a great deal of money to play with for security or put aside, that person doesn't really have the leisure to forget God. That person who's looking to God for his daily bread, like the Jews did in the wilderness, when the manna came, they couldn't store it up till the next day. They had to look to God every day. They couldn't get very far away from a lifestyle of trusting God. They did it sometimes, somehow, but they weren't godly. I'm talking about a godly person, a person who really wants to serve God. When you prosper, which is not a sin to do, and it's not a sin to have a lot of money come in, by the way. I'm not saying that wealth is sin and poverty is good. I'm saying that there are some realities that everybody knows to be true who is honest about it. When you prosper, there is less impetus, less incentive, put it that way, to trust God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't trust God, but it's not in our nature to trust God. It is to the advantage of us, on many occasions, I think, in many ways, to encourage a lifestyle that helps us to trust God rather than one that discourages that. Because as human beings with a fallen nature, I don't think trusting God comes as naturally as it ought to, as we'd like it to. And when you become wealthy and have a lot of money in the bank and so forth, well, it's harder. It's harder to trust God. And he acknowledges that here. Of course, Agur in the book of Proverbs acknowledges that. In fact, he even begs God, don't make me rich, lest I forget the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 8 and 9, he says, remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. If I get rich, he says, I'm afraid I'm going to just kind of say, who's the Lord? I'm going to forget about him. Who needs him? I'm set up. Someone was telling me, it might even be one of you, I don't remember. Someone was telling me recently about their sister, I think it was, who, whenever they talked to her about the Lord, she said, what do I need the Lord for? I'm financially solvent. I'm financially doing really good. You know, I mean, when a person's hit rock bottom, then they're a lot more open to crying out to God because they can't help themselves. And God often will bring a person to the end of himself so that that person will consider for the first time looking to God. Well, maybe let's not consider a person looking to God for the first time. Let's talk about someone who wants to live a lifestyle of looking to God. You can trust God with money. That is, if you have money, you can still trust God at a certain level. But having earthly security will always be, there will be a tension between that and a life of just dependence on God. Why? Because you're not dependent on God when you have money. You don't have to depend on it. You're independent. Now, that doesn't make you a sinner. You can still be a good Christian. But it is still a tension that you live with. A tension that made Jesus say, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean it can't happen. He said, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. And many a rich man, or at least some have, gotten into the kingdom of God despite that tension. But Jesus would warn us, it is hard. Don't think that you can have the best of this world and easily slide into the kingdom of God too. It's necessary to realize that the world is not a friend of the kingdom of God. And the more you love the things of the world, the more you have the things of the Lord, the more you'll tend to love them. Because Jesus, where your treasure is, your heart will be. That's an axiom. Wherever your treasure is, Jesus said, your heart will be there too. So it's hard to have them without loving them. And if you love the world, you can't love, it says, he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. So it's awfully hard. There's a tension. And so Moses warns about this. When you're prospering, when God has prospered you, don't forget the Lord. They did. They were warned, but they even couldn't, even with the warning, couldn't keep themselves from forgetting the Lord. Yes?
What about other areas of trusting the Lord, like modern medicine and things like that?
Well, as I understand it, of course, trusting God extends to all areas of life. I mean, you can trust God for finances, you can trust Him for your health, you certainly have to trust Him for your salvation, for your longevity, for your safety, you know, from accidents or whatever. Trust Him for the size of your family. There's all kinds of areas for which God, I think, can safely be trusted. Some people find it easier to trust God for one thing than for another thing. For instance, some people can live by faith as far as finances, but they just can't trust God for the size of their family. They can't bring themselves not to use family finance. Okay? Well, maybe that's their weakness. Maybe someone else doesn't use birth control, but they can't trust God for their finances. You know, I mean, or maybe they don't trust God for their health or something. I would say, of course, trusting God does not mean that you never use means that God provides. If you break a leg, I don't think that the only way that trusting God would be to be sitting there with your bone hanging out of your skin and saying, I'm trusting God to fix this leg. I think that if God has provided a means for you to have it set, if He has, for instance, made it accessible to you, affordable to you, or whatever, and you don't have to just sit there and have God do it, that doing it using the means that God provides is not wrong. Just like to eat food is not wrong, even though you're trusting God to keep you alive, you know. There are things that we can trust God for and things that He wants us to do for ourselves, but that they're not contrary to trust Him. I mean, if I want something out of the refrigerator, I can't say, God, go get me something from the refrigerator. I mean, I've got two legs. He's given me that. I should use the means He's given me. Trusting God doesn't mean being irresponsible or lazy. But it does mean that in areas where we know we don't have control in the situation, and where God is ultimately in control, that we don't try to take control of the situation. In areas where we know that God is ultimately in charge of what's going to happen, we don't try to put our confidence in something else other than God. Now, as far as health goes, there are some health issues where ultimately we'd be in God's hands. And I don't think there's anything wrong with going to a doctor if you feel like that's what God would have you do. You know, you feel like God's provided the means for it. So I have mixed feelings about doctors. For one thing, even if I weren't a Christian, I'm not sure I'd trust them. I know a lot about doctors from reading Mendelsohn's books. It makes me not trust them very much. You know, Dr. Mendelsohn, he's written a lot of books exposing the medical profession. He's in the midst of it. He's a leader in it. Was until his recent death. But he was a Jew, not a Christian. But, yeah, the medical thing is that's kind of a difficult situation. I personally tend to trust God for my health almost exclusively. But that doesn't mean I won't take an aspirin or that I won't take a vitamin C pill or that I won't go to a dentist, you know, or that I won't go to a doctor or a surgeon if I need surgery. But I guess a lot of that, in my particular case, is all theoretical because I've never really been very sick, and neither have any of my kids. You know, we trust God for our health, and He hasn't yet let us get sick. And I really don't anticipate getting sick. But realistically, I know I might. And the kids might, in which case I'd have to decide, does God want us to go to a doctor or not? And I would have nothing against it, as long as I first prayed about it and asked, you know, God's peace about it. Same thing for trusting God for finances. The fact that you trust God for finances doesn't mean you won't get a job. The ordinary way of God providing is by providing a job. In fact, even a little later, I think it's in chapter 8, it says in verse 18, we looked at it a minute ago, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. He's the one who gives you the strength even to get a job and work at a job. And therefore, it is not contrary to trusting God or living off God's mercy to have a job. The job is the means by which most people are provided for by God. A lot of people don't understand that as the providence of God, but Christians ought to understand that. Anytime God wants to, He could take away my good health and I could lose my job. He could send, you know, an economic crisis in the land or an unemployment crisis, and I could be one of the ones hatcheted and I could be jobless, but so far, God's provided, you know, through my job or whatever. Trusting God doesn't mean that you don't ever use means. It just means that you do what you believe God's leading you to do and leave the results with Him. That is, if you're trusting God, then you can have a job or not. It doesn't make any difference to you, just whatever God wants. If God wants you to work at a job, you work at a job and be glad to do it. If you feel like He wants you to quit your job, you'll do that and do whatever it is that you think He wants to do without worrying about, well, how am I going to make my living now? You see, living by faith, as I understand, just means doing what you believe God wants you to do and leaving the results with Him, trusting Him with whatever the consequences will be. And that has to do with family planning, finances, health, whatever. Okay, well, I don't know if that answers your question or not. That's kind of a big question. Okay, let's go on here. Where are we? Then, verse 12. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. This same expression, you shall take oaths in His name, is found in chapter 10, verse 20. Twice he says it. What he means by that is, when you take your oaths, do it in God's name, not in the name of some other god. Oaths, it was taken for granted that oaths were okay. In fact, the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in the Ten Commandments, probably primarily refers to the practice of taking oaths, and meaning you shouldn't take his name as an oath and then not keep it. You shouldn't take his name on your lips emptily, using it as, you know, swearing an oath in his name and then defaulting on it is taking his name in vain. And so there is nothing ever wrong with swearing in the name of God. Now, Jesus, of course, somewhat modified that understanding in the Sermon on the Mount. But what the concern here is that if you're going to take oaths, do it in the name of God and not in, you know, don't bring the other gods, the heathen gods, on your name. Do it in Jehovah's name and none other. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Or of the land, it could be translated Eretz in Hebrew. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This Jesus quoted, you might recall. Three times Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, recorded in Luke 4 and also Matthew 4. All three times he quoted from Deuteronomy. Once he quoted this verse, when Satan said, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of them. And Jesus quoted, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He was quoting this verse. He also quoted from chapter 8, when he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. We'll get to that eventually. But he quoted exclusively from Deuteronomy in that particular encounter, which should tell you something about the value of the book of Deuteronomy in spiritual warfare.
Yes.
It's a good book. Okay? Now, don't tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now, what does it mean to tempt God? It says that God, in James 1, says God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. But here it just means don't put God to the test. I think it means don't test his patience. It doesn't mean don't tempt him to sin, because God will never sin anyway. Whatever he does is right. But don't test his patience is, I think, the meaning of this. Like they did at Massa when they grumbled about the water and so forth. And Paul also says that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, let us not tempt Christ. Again, or put Christ to the test. Where is that? Let's see, verse 9. Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 10, 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Tempting Christ or tempting God has to do with putting him to the test in the sense of trying his patience. Just seeing, you know, thumbing your nose in his face and just seeing how long it takes him to haul off and smash you. That's what tempting God is all about. Don't do that. It's not smart. It's forbidden. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in to possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It's always for our good to obey God's laws. It's not because God just wants to burden us. It's always good for us. That he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now all of this is what you're supposed to say to your children when they ask, why are we doing this? We talked about this back in Exodus when it talked about the Passover and the dedication of the firstborn. It says, now when your children ask you, why are we doing this? Then you tell them. Tell them how God has saved you. Tell them how much you owe God and so forth. In other words, the keeping of religious practices was a second opportunity to teach your children. In chapter 6, verse 7, we saw that you're supposed to teach your children in ordinary situations of daily life. But in addition to those, there are special situations when your children will ask you, why do we do these things and other people don't do these things? Why do we
dedicate our firstborn. Why do we keep Passover? Why do we not eat pork? Why do we not do these things? And the Jewish fathers say, well, I'm glad you asked that. There's a very good reason for that. We owe God a great debt because he delivered us out of Egypt. And he gives them the chance to teach their children. And again, I mentioned this earlier when we were in Exodus, that to teach your children at a time when they have curiosity is the best of all possible times to teach them, when they're listening. You talk to a child about something he's not interested in, you're going to get frustrated. My father-in-law was talking about when he was trying to tell his son, who's now my age, his son Kevin, when he was a little boy, Keith, my father-in-law was trying to teach him the facts of life, and he sat there and very seriously was kind of going through it with him, kind of feeling a little awkward about it, but just hoping that he was getting it across and so forth. And after about 20 minutes, Keith said, well, Kevin, do you understand that? What do you think about that? And Kevin said, there's a spider in the wastebasket over there. And that's all he'd gotten out of the whole 20 minutes. He wasn't interested. He hadn't asked. When you decide the time that you're going to teach your kids things that you think are important to them, they may not have the interest. But when they ask, they say, why do we do this? What's going on here? Then you have the chance to exploit their curiosity and teach them things. And so there are the times when you initiate, and there's times when the children actually initiate, and God says, take advantage of that. Seize the opportunity and teach them about their obligation to God any way you can. And all the better if they're the ones who've initiated with a question. So here's two of the ways that he said that children, that this is to be passed along to the next generation. One, through ordinary, everyday teaching of the children when you rise up, when you walk in the way, when you sit down, when you're, whatever, when you lie down. Also, when the children ask questions about the rationale behind the religious practices, that's a good time to educate them, he says. Also, later on in Deuteronomy, we know that, and this is considerably later in the book, he said every 7 years at Tabernacles, they were to read the whole law in the hearing of everybody, including the children. And so that every 7 years, those who, of course, they wouldn't have their own copies. They didn't have printing presses back then, so they couldn't take their own copy of the Bible home with them. But every 7 years when they gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd have it read, so that by the time a child was 7 years old, he would have heard it all at least once. And by the time he was 14, he heard it all at least twice. And by the time he started his own family, he probably would have heard it at least three times. And that's not as good as having your own Bible to read every day, like we've got. But that was nonetheless a way prior to persons having that opportunity. That they were to be continually re-educated and re-indoctrinated in the laws of God. Okay, we'll take our break there.